So I'd like you to turn to 2 Chronicles, not 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. It's in the Old Testament, and it's right after the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and then you have 1 and 2 Chronicles. We're going to be looking and considering a king today. His name is Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, the history of Israel was such that after the divided kingdom took place, the northern tribes, which was the larger kingdom of the two, did not get off to a good start at all. They never, ever had a godly king, never, in all of their history. They started out with Jeroboam, who, of course, instead of wanting the people to go down to Jerusalem, which was in the southern kingdom, he set up his own worship centers and put golden calves in there for people to bow down to. And so right away, they were on the road to apostasy from the get-go. Here we're talking about King Hezekiah, who was one of the best kings. In fact, the way the Bible depicts Hezekiah is that he was, next to David, the most godly king that Judah ever had in terms of his consistent testimony throughout his entire life and reign. He became king when he was aged 25, and he reigned for 29 years. He lived to be 54. And this is what the Bible says of him. I'm not reading from 2 Chronicles 32. Our text today is verse 25. I'll read that in just a moment. But let me give you a summary of his life as the scriptures themselves describe it from 2 Kings 18. And he, Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. Now that is some kind of eulogy. And because it's Holy Scripture, we take it to be true of this man. This man was the greatest and best king in terms of his godliness and his actions that Judah had known. And so I want us to see this in its context, because what we're going to read of today is a sad comment on Hezekiah. Certainly one that doesn't seem to fit in with that description of his life. But it is something we need to notice, because if one of God's choicest servants, like Hezekiah, is culpable, even to the point of angering God, which we'll see today, we need to pay attention to that, because we may be quite godly in many different areas of our lives, and we may think we have our act together. And yet, there's something in our text that tells us that though we might be godly in all of these other areas, if we're missing this, it angers God. And notice verse 25 of 2 Chronicles 32. Hezekiah did not make return. That is, he did not return thanks. He did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we are happy to read verse 26, that Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. But verse 25 is very interesting. Basically tells us that he had received benefit from God in a general way, but also in a specific way. He had received so many mercies from God. And the very ability that Hezekiah had to be such a godly leader was from God. And the prosperity that came upon him, it was so prosperous during the reign of Hezekiah, it almost equaled the prosperity that Solomon himself had. He was the admiration of all the surrounding nations. All of these ways God had blessed him, and yet it says in our text that he did not make return. He did not return his thanks accordingly for the benefit that God had given him, And despite all of the other areas in his life that were godly, this angered God to the point of threatening judgment upon him and upon the land. Now they repented, which we are happy to see, but nevertheless, it concerns us. It concerns us greatly. It would appear that he did not thank God accordingly. And we'll talk more of that in just a moment. But here's how I want to look at the text. Three things. Number one, Hezekiah's unthankfulness. Let's analyze it a little bit. Secondly, the evidence of Hezekiah's unthankfulness. Our text tells us what it is. Thirdly, the result of Hezekiah's unthankfulness. Our text tells us that as well. And all of these things, of course, apply to us. If we're one of God's people, we have been greatly blessed and benefited by God in many ways, physical and spiritual. We have an interest in this passage because God is angered. Yes, angered, not to the point of disowning his own people, but he nevertheless is angered in a fatherly way, like you fathers and you mothers know what it's like to give a gift to your child and your child acts in a spoiled, ungrateful manner. Does that not make you angry? When you've spent hundreds of dollars on a Disneyland vacation and they're complaining because they can't have cotton candy. Oh, yes, you know what the anger is. And it's not pleasant. It's not pleasant for the parent or for the child. And the Father, the Heavenly Father, is angered by his own people when they are unthankful. And that's why we need to analyze this passage and see what we can learn from it. First of all, Hezekiah's unthankfulness. It says he did not make return according to the benefit done to him. Well, in a general way, we know that Hezekiah was greatly blessed and benefited by God. The scriptures are plain about that. But it's also plain that there were two distinct and specific benefits that God had given to Hezekiah that were remarkable, that were over the top, if you will. Remarkable signal blessings of God upon Hezekiah. And those two things we need to notice. The first one was his amazing deliverance. The benefit of God in giving Hezekiah and Judah an amazing deliverance from the enemies, the Assyrians. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 32, the first few verses, the first 23 verses, in fact, is all about this story of how the Assyrians were threatening, and they were a great and mighty nation. Nineveh was the capital city, and they were threatening Judah. They were going to wipe them out, and they were outnumbered. Judah was far outnumbered by the Assyrians. And so what happened was Isaiah, who was the chief prophet during that time, and you can read about Hezekiah, by the way, in Isaiah 38, Isaiah 39, as well as in 2 Kings and also 2 Chronicles. There's a lot said about him. Isaiah and Hezekiah both had a prayer meeting. Hezekiah was very afraid, and he knew that the Assyrians, humanly speaking, could wipe them out. And so they prayed together, and they sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord wrought a mighty victory for the people of Judah. In fact, it says in the Bible that there was an angel of the Lord sent to the battlefield, and that angel wiped out thousands of the Assyrians and gave the Judah soldiers victory. What a great deliverance, an amazing thing, amazing benefit of the Lord. Jewish tradition, which is not necessarily the most reliable, says that this particular battle looked like a big, huge lightning storm. At least through oral tradition, they passed it down that what happened on the battlefield, we know, was from an angel of the Lord. But this angel evidently used, if the tradition's true, great bolts of lightning to wipe out the Assyrian army. And he didn't have to. The angel of the Lord could have come in an invisible manner with no external signs, but to permanently and indelibly put it upon the minds and memories of those people so that they would remember the great deliverance God had given them, it perhaps is exactly what happened. That's the first benefit that's very significant. The second one is his amazing recovery, Hezekiah's amazing recovery from a great sickness. So he was delivered of the Lord from the Assyrians in an amazing, miraculous way. And then his amazing recovery. When he was 39 years old, Hezekiah was told, he was informed that he was going to die, that he had a sickness that was unto death. in verse 24 of this passage, you'll see it says, "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign." Now, that's just simply a Reader's Digest version of the same story that you can find in 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 11, and Isaiah 38, verses 1 through 18. This was a sickness that came upon Hezekiah. Hezekiah sought the Lord's face and asked for mercy, and the Lord was pleased to give him another 15 years of life. So these two signal blessings came upon Hezekiah and many other mercies throughout his entire life. And yet our text says that he did not make return according to the benefit done to him. Now, if you have read the whole story of Hezekiah, that sounds very strange. What do you mean he didn't return thanks? Because Isaiah 38 contains a psalm of thanksgiving, which Hezekiah himself wrote, and which Hezekiah sang before the Lord, and every year of his 15 extra years, he sang to the Lord. He made it a point to remember the goodness of God to him in the land of the living, giving him this signal blessing. And yet our text is basically saying that Hezekiah did not give thanks, did not return thanks to God for these benefits accordingly. Well, there's our key word, accordingly. It's not saying that he didn't give thanks at all. It's saying that he didn't give thanks accordingly. Let me ask you a question. If somebody comes up to you and offers you a piece of gum, and you say thank you. Now, what if somebody saved your life? Would you say thank you to them in the same manner as if you had just received a stick of gum? No. There would be a completely different kind of thanksgiving given to the person who saved your life than to the person who gave you a piece of gum. And what this text is telling us is that God is not just concerned that we give him thanks, but that we give him thanks accordingly. Give him the worship that is due his name. Not just anything we feel like it and call it worship. Worship that is due. And thanksgiving that is according to, proportionate to, commensurate with the blessings that he's given us. Now, when we look at a text like this, we think to ourselves, well, God is certainly teaching us something here. He's teaching, first of all, that there's more to thanksgiving than just mouthing the words, right? I mean, if Hezekiah wrote a psalm of thanksgiving and sang it yearly in praise of God for what he had received from God, and yet God is still saying, you haven't given thanks accordingly, it's telling us, it's teaching us that giving thanks to God is more than just mouthing the words. And I confess, brethren, I'm the first one to confess to you that saying grace before a meal does become mechanical and rote, to my own shame. And it ought not to be that way. And yet it is that way. It's so common. We get bored of life because of monotony. And sometimes our brains check out because things are so common and monotonous. And that's the way it is sometimes with our meals when we give thanks. And it's just mechanical and rote. And it ought not to be that way. That's not treating God with the thanksgiving that is according to his faithfulness and his blessings and his benefits. But another thing God is teaching us here is that we need to give thanks proportionately to the benefit that is done to us from God. If Hezekiah praised God and wrote a psalm of thanksgiving to be sung yearly in remembrance of God's mercy for him, and that wasn't enough, what is God looking for? And I submit to you that he's looking not just for thanksgiving, but for thanks living. Thanks living. Not just the mouthing of the words, but like this, like the hymn writer Francis Scott Key said in the great hymn that we have in our hymnals, hymn number 69, "Since words can never measure, let my life show forth thy praise." And if we understand this text in that from that point of view, then we understand exactly the message that's being given to us. And that is, thanksgiving is not just about singing praise and thanking God orally with our lips. It's not just drawing nigh to Him with our lips, but drawing nigh to Him with our hearts and our lives. In light of the mercies of God, we are to present our bodies, our whole lives to Him as living sacrifices, thank offerings to God. Words are cheap, and much of what passes for thanksgiving today is mere temporary, fleeting emotions. If even that, sometimes we have no emotions at all. We just go through the motions in a mechanical, unfeeling way. But even if we have those temporary feelings or those overwhelming emotions of the goodness of God and we give thanks to Him, even that falls short of what God expects His people to do. And that is to live a life that is in accordance with a thankful, grateful heart. And this is what Hezekiah failed in. So let's move on then to the second point. We've looked at Hezekiah's unthankfulness. Now, secondly, the evidence of his unthankfulness. It says in verse 25, "For his heart was proud," or lifted up. His heart was lifted up and proud. There's the evidence that he was not thankful accordingly. He was thankful, but not accordingly. How do we know that? Because he was proud. Is it something he said? No. Is it something he did? Not exactly. Was it something he even realized? No, probably not. That's the way pride is. You know, some of the most proudest people in the world don't know it. They're some of the most blind people in the world. They don't see how what everyone else sees, the pride oozing out everywhere, in every way. And Hezekiah needed, probably Isaiah was God's instrument in bringing this to his attention. He needed to be hit on the head with a 2x4. Listen, you've been proud. And you've been lifted up in your heart, which proves that you're not a humble, thankful servant of God, even though you've mouthed the words. Well, what kind of pride do you think was in his heart? Let me suggest a fourfold pride. Some of these we can substantiate most definitely, and a couple of these we can surmise because we know the human heart, because we have one. A fourfold pride. There's the pride of arrogance. I must be a very righteous man for God to have favored me like this. Look at everything I do. I'm successful in. Isn't that something? It's because of my diligence. It's because I am responsible and disciplined. And this is why God has blessed me. It's because of my wisdom. It's my intelligence. It's my education. That's what got me where I am today. And God is rewarding me for all the things that I've been very disciplined in doing. And that's why I'm blessed. I'm blessed with very behaved children. And I'm blessed with a really good, stable job. And I'm blessed with a house. And I'm blessed with a 3-car garage. And I'm blessed with a sport utility vehicle. And I'm blessed with all of these things. And it's because I'm doing all the right things and checked off all the right boxes. God warned his people in Deuteronomy 9:4 that when they entered the land of Canaan, they were not to take credit for that. And they were not to think that it had anything to do with themselves. He says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you," that is the Canaanites, "it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land." Because that is exactly not the case. All that we have in terms of discipline, any consistency we have in our lives, any graces that have enabled us to be wise and to be diligent in this life, which brings about in God's mercy a blessing. It's all because of God giving us physical temporal blessings, because he doesn't always reward that kind of thing with temporal blessings. And also giving us the grace by his Spirit to be what we are. We are what we are by grace. Now, Hezekiah, if we read human nature correctly, no doubt thought that a lot of his prosperity was because he was a pretty good chap. And he wasn't giving God the glory that was due his name. Well, then there's also the pride of conceit. It says in Isaiah 39, after Hezekiah had prospered so much, He brought more treasures into the temple and into the storehouses of Judah than had ever been known since the days of Solomon. And it says in Isaiah 39 and verse 2 that when a letter came to him from a neighboring king to compliment him and to congratulate him for being so mighty and rich, it says there that he was glad. He was glad. Now you might think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, I know the human heart. And I think I know what kind of gladness that was. Why was he glad? What did it matter to him what a pagan king thought or didn't think? Why was he glad? He was glad in the same way that somebody who buys a brand new sports car with a convertible top driving down the road is glad when people stare at the car. That's why he was glad. Or when the lady goes out and buys a very expensive pair of shoes that is the envy of all the other ladies, whether they say anything or not, they're all looking at those shoes and thinking, wow, those are nice shoes. And it's that feeling that comes over us, we have something they don't have. And that's the pride of conceit. And there's proof in Scripture even more than that, that we'll see in a moment, that Hezekiah had that kind of pride. The kind of one-upmanship, the kind of superiority over all the nations in terms of his wealth and his blessing and his victories. Then there's the pride of security and self-dependence. The pride that, especially in times of plenty and prosperity, men tend to forget God. They tend to forget that they depend on God for everything. It's like the guy who said, "Soul, take your ease, for you have much good stored up." Remember that person in the parable that Christ spoke on? It's like the Laodicean church in Revelation 3 who said, "I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." You see, we take God's blessings for granted, and then we forget that we're dependent upon him for every one of those blessings, even the least of them. We forget our unworthiness, and we forget our dependence. And we begin to think that it's because of our own good stewardship that these have come upon us. And we begin to grow very self-sufficient, not realizing that every decision we make, whether it prospers or not, is completely dependent upon the mercy of God. That's pride. And that's exactly what happened to Hezekiah. He became so enraptured with the gifts that God had given him that he forgot the giver. He forgot about God. Why do you think the Lord tells us to pray every day, "Give us this day our daily bread"? Why is that a daily prayer? What do you mean, "Give us this day our daily bread"? I buy my bread at Costco. I fill my freezer up with bread. I know where it's coming from. It's coming from my freezer. Why should I ask to give God to give me my daily bread when I've already got it? It's because he wants you to know that even though you have your storehouses filled up, at any moment, God could wipe it all out. And you don't think he can? Just challenge him. There's a million things in his playbook as to how he can wipe you out and bring you to your knees and show you who you depend upon. He can bring blight upon the crop that won't produce wheat anymore and you don't get any bread. He can bring economic devastation in one fell swoop so that a whole country is brought to their knees with nothing to eat. We need to remember that when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," it's because we depend upon him daily, moment by moment, for even the most simplest of things, let alone the greater things. If we don't live with that realization, then to that degree, we have become proud, self-dependent, and secure in things other than God, in things of this life. And then there's also the pride of vainglory, the pride of ostentation, if you will, the show-off pride, wanting to show off. In Isaiah 39, we read about how the king of Babylon, the same country who in a few years, by the way, would come in under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, and wipe out Judah and take them captive and steal all of their riches. I wonder how they got the idea to do that. Why would they pick on Judah? Why would they be so interested to come and loot the temple of all of the golden and silver vessels? I'll tell you why. It's because of this boneheaded thing Hezekiah did that was motivated out of pride. In Isaiah 39, we read of how the king of Babylon sent some of his ambassadors to Hezekiah to greet him and congratulate him on his victory over the Assyrians and his miraculous recovery and his wealth. And what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah gave them full disclosure, which he should not have done. He gave them security clearance. And it says in Isaiah that he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Why? That's the pride of vainglory. Look at all these things I have. And it's all mine. And of course, we know what that led to. It led to Nebuchadnezzar, greedy Nebuchadnezzar, to come in a few short years later, take away Hezekiah's sons and grandsons and the whole royal family, including Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And they were all taken off to Babylon along with all of the riches of Judah. God humbled the nation. And it all found its root in this pride. I tend to think that it was all of these things that was in the heart of Hezekiah, the pride of arrogance, of conceit, of self-dependence, and vainglory. Rather than using what God had given him in terms of blessing as an occasion to be humbled and to be thankful and to be even more of an obedient servant to God, he used the good gifts of God as an occasion for the flesh and for his own pride. In other words, he thanked God with his words and his mouth. Yeah. But where was the thanks living? Where was the ongoing attitude of humility and a sense of dependence upon God? It had gone. And brethren, sometimes you want to know why God does the things he does, why he gives some of his people great reversals, where they were once abounding and now they're abased. Why, God? Why? Well, because either you were guilty of this very same kind of pride and he is humbling you, or he is keeping you from having that pride, which brings with itself all kinds of consequences. Now, let's look at the third thing. We've looked at Hezekiah's unthankfulness, the reason or the evidence of his unthankfulness. Now, let's look at the result of his unthankfulness. It says in the text, therefore, wrath, anger, came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. God was angry with Hezekiah, which tells us two things. It tells us, first of all, that even God's true people can incur the anger of God. Don't think in your mind, well, that's Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now. No, it's the same God. And it's the same people of God. If they're true people of God, and Hezekiah was one for whom Christ died and was therefore justified by faith and therefore not under the condemning wrath of God. Even so, even if God's people are safe from the condemning wrath of God, they yet can still incur the fatherly wrath, the fatherly anger of God. And we need to differentiate between the two. The condemning wrath of God, we end up in hell. Those who are God's people, there's no more condemnation for them. They're in Christ. They're safe from that. So what do? Do we skip merrily along and live as we please? Use God's good gifts against him? Because after all, nothing can condemn us now. No. If we ever have that attitude, God will correct it. And he will show us that there is yet fatherly anger to be dispensed. Discipline. Ananias and Sapphira, were they Christians? They very well might have been. They were certainly members in the early church. Dead for lying. And of course, we have other examples throughout the scriptures and from history that God in judgment comes upon his own people. Judgment begins in the house of God. And it's not judgment unto condemnation, but it certainly shows us that we can incur the wrath of God. Now, listen, there's a lot of areas in your life that you might have in order. It's probably not as much in order as you think. But let's say you have these areas in your lives. you've gone down the list and you've seen, do I need to improve here? Well, yes, and I've done that. And do I need to stop doing that? Yes, mortify that, cultivate this. But you can do all of that. And one thing that God hates and angers God more than anything else is ingratitude, manifested by pride, the pride of conceit, as if you're a self-made person, the pride of self-dependence. I don't really need God. I don't acknowledge my dependence upon Him. I go from day to day in my own strength without acknowledging that everything I am and everything I have and everything I do is enabled by Him. You can have all of the things in order in your life. You can be a Reformed Baptist. And you can know all the doctrines of grace. And you can have the regulative principle. But at the same time, having all your ducks in a row that way, God sees through all of it. If there is an ungrateful, proud heart, then He's angry. He's angry. And look at Hezekiah. Probably the greatest example of a godly king, except next to David. And he didn't even do the things David did. And yet God was angry. And then it shows us something else, that unthankfulness is no small sin. Unthankfulness is no small sin. When you think of all the deliverances you've experienced, the recoveries from sickness, when you think of the food, the clothing, the housing, the family, the schooling, the health and ability to make a living, the brethren and friends in your life, blessing upon blessing, not including all your spiritual benefits which you have in Christ as His people. When you stop and think about all of these blessings and mercies that you're not even aware of, and then you compare that to what you truly deserve, and then while you're thinking of that, you also remember that in the midst of all of that blessing, you've murmured and complained. And He blesses us and blesses us and blesses us. And we find this little fault and that little fault is not quite to my liking. Do your kids ever do that to you? Some of you have grown kids. Maybe you can remember. You've just gone out of your way in sacrificing time, energy, money to make the occasion right and wonderful for them. And they're still finding reasons to complain. What does that bring out in you? Anger. And you know what? A portion of that anger is righteous anger. Because it's that part of us that, like God, knows that something is desperately wrong with a person when they're ungrateful in the midst of all of this blessing. Now, when you think of all your blessings and how you don't deserve even the least of God's mercies, coupled with your complaining and murmuring, the whole thing ought to bring us under conviction. I don't think any of us could leave today without realizing that we are like Hezekiah in so many ways. We thank God with our lips for our health, but then we turn around and sin. What does our good health lead us to do? We go sinning. We yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. The very bodies that He's given us, the health that He's given us, and we sin with it. We use God's gift against Him. We thank God for our food with our lips, but then we abuse the gifts of food and drink, and we use the strength that we get from the food and drink for our own ends and not to the glory of God. We thank God with our lips for our job. But then sometimes we use our job against God. Our job then becomes, in some people's cases, an idol. It becomes even the thing that keeps them from the house of God. We say we're thankful for God's provision, for the employment that God has given us. And then we forsake the assembling together of God's people on the Lord's Day, and we use our job as an excuse for that. What do you think God thinks about that? Here, I've given you a gift, and now you're using that gift against me. You're misusing it. You've been lifted up in pride. You're unthankful. We thank God with our lips for the abundance He has showered upon us. And then we turn around and we use it against God. They become idols to us. We fall in love with the gifts, forget the giver. we begin to think that, of course, God's going to do this for me and that for me, and we block out God. Things. Do you know why they even came up with this so-called law of gravity? You've heard of the law of gravity, right? Well, who made that up? Where did that come from? Who made the law? Well, that's the first question you should ask somebody, the law of gravity. Well, who wrote that one? Who passed that law? Who put that law in effect? It's called a law of gravity as a convenient way of neutering science and leaving God out of the equation. We say, well, it's just the law of gravity. No, it's God holding all things together by his power. But because it happens all the time and because it's so regular and so faithful and so consistent, we begin to look at it and not the one who is the power behind it. It's the same thing with us as God's people. When we have a sustained period of prosperity year after year after year after year, it's so consistent, it's so regular, it happens so often that we begin to forget that it's God's power causing it all to happen. The very monotony of it. We need to be shaken up. And you know what? When we forget God, what does he start to do with his people? He starts to systematically, gently at first, he starts to systematically remove our comforts one by one until finally we can say like Habakkuk, though there are no animals in the stall and no grapes on the vine, there's no crop in the field, I realize now where my true treasure is. I realize now where my hope is. I realize that this world's not my home. These things took up way too much of my affection. And I now have my eyes upward looking at God, the giver. This is what God does. Don't provoke God to do that. Don't incur his anger by your unthankfulness and using the gifts he's given you against him. So then, therefore, brethren, I exhort us all from the example of Hezekiah to offer up not just thanksgiving, but thanksgiving each and every day, each and every moment. Give us this day our daily bread, Lord. We recognize our dependence upon you for everything, and we never want to take it for granted. Our whole life, as Paul says in Romans 12, he says, I beg you, by the mercies of God, in light of the mercies of God to you, physical and spiritual, and mostly spiritual, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your logical service. The word there in the Greek is logikos. It's your logical service, the only reasonable thing to do. Well, what does God expect? I've written a psalm of thanksgiving. I say it yearly. What else does God want? He wants your whole life. He wants all of the members of your body offered to him as a living sacrifice every single day. That's what he wants. Is that unreasonable? No, it's your reasonable service. And even after we've done everything we can possibly do, we still have warrant to say we are unprofitable servants. We've only done that which was our duty to do. Well, brethren, as you enjoy your Thanksgiving holiday this week, remember Hezekiah. Every bite of that turkey and that pumpkin pie, with every savory, sweet bite, let that be a moment of sending up prayers of thanksgiving to God. And let those physical blessings be that which lead you on to remember all of the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ. Let the abundance of the table, which is not an everyday affair, I hope, but let the abundance of the feast remind you of the abundance of God's loving kindness to his people. And don't take it for granted. Let's close in prayer.